Welcome to The Watchman, your weekly one-hour expose on Bible prophecy and everything you need to know about the times in which we live, because the coming of the Lord is sooner than you think.
Good evening. Welcome to The Watchman. And today we are continuing with our study on the book of Revelation and the seven churches, which I hope we shall conclude today. However, if we don't, we shall continue with it, because it's extremely important for all believers to know a bit about the history of the church, because that helps you determine where a lot of the belief systems came from. And none of them is new, really. None of them was new when Jesus spoke about the seven churches, and none of them is new now. And because they keep on recycling in the church, and the devil keeps on bringing in heresies or false teachings over the periods that existed from way back as the Old Testament. So we are going to study this, and when you know all about the church history, then you should know where all these things fit. And I told you that when Jesus spoke about the seven churches in Revelation, these are churches that actually existed at the time. Most of them exist in what is present-day Turkey. However, it was also some kind of prophetic outline of how the church age will go. And we are seeing this clearly, that all these churches, some of them had specific characteristics at the time, but it was an outline of how the churches would go. Now you know that. And I told you that it is to the angel of the church, or to the messenger of the church, which would be something like to the apostle, because apostle means really the sent one. So to the messengers of the church, and these are messages for church leaders to understand some of the doctrines that corrupted earlier churches, and to make sure that they do not corrupt current churches. Of course, we had spoken about the Ephesian church, which was so vigilant in kicking out false teaching, false doctrines, and they were in the midst of so many false teachings which threatened to creep into the church, but the pastoral team was vigilant to keep them out, and Christ commended them for that. However, in their vigilance, they lost the purpose of Christianity, which is love. And Jesus told them that if you do not repent and get back to your first love, then I'll come and take the candle away from you. Now, the church in Smyrna is the persecuted church, and it's not mentioned anywhere in scriptures, but in Acts 19 and verse 10, it appears to suggest that it might have been established by Paul on his third missionary journey. And this poor or persecuted church received no condemnation whatsoever from the Lord. And only commendations and encouragement. Just two churches of the seven had nothing against from Jesus. Of course, the other one is Philadelphia, which I had to speak about. And this period in church history, of course, the period of the Smyrna church is the period of the Roman persecution of the church. During these years, some historians have estimated that up to 5 million Christians were martyred or killed solely for their faith. Before this point, Rome considered Christian movement merely another Jewish matter. Remember when Paul sat down before the kings, Agrippa, and they said they have disputes over a certain Jesus whom these people claim is dead, but who Paul asserts that is alive. So they didn't think of it as a serious matter. However, as Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, they started viewing it as subversive to the elements and to the authority and the power of Rome. That's because Christians will not accept Roman gods as their gods, pagan practices, and the act of viewing the emperor himself as a god. Therefore, Rome began to make conscious effort to completely eliminate Christians from the face of the earth. They were not allowed to participate in commerce. That's why the letter speaks about being poor, and they were frequently tortured and killed, which of course the letter says referring to persecution. Yet ironically, in spite of all this, the church continued to grow like wildfire during this time, because the 5 million martyred people, remember, the population of the earth was nothing close to what it is now. So 5 million people who were killed were basically for their faith, were basically 5 million people in heaven. Now Jesus talks about 10 days of tribulation, which appears to represent 10 different prophetic ages of persecution which happened under different Roman emperors, and the final one being Emperor Diocletian, who ruled from 303 to 313 AD. His reign lasted 10 years, so that could also be what Jesus referred to, because he was the worst persecutor. He tried to wipe away all the scriptures. He tried to change everything about the Christianity, not just kill. He didn't stop at killing. He tried to wipe away all the letters of Paul and do all those things, and they were just kept by some people. after that. But towards the end of his life, he actually had a change of heart and said that Christianity should be allowed. But he died a very painful death. I told you that he started rotting from inside. So some of the key word in this church, of course, is tribulation. Ignatius was Bishop of Antioch in Syria, and a friend of John the Apostle, was thrown to the lions and eaten alive in the amphitheater in Rome. That was in 107 AD. And one of the most famous martyrs of the period is Polycarp, who was a bishop of Smyrna. And he died in 156 AD at the age of 86, after he had been given a chance to deny Christ and live, a chance he did not take. And he was burnt. But he died singing. And these were a very painful death, by the way. Jesus talks about the Jews who are of the synagogue of Satan. Because the Jews of Smyrna were extremely hostile to Christians of the city. Now, Christians were suffering persecution from both ways. The Roman Empire saw them as a threat to the Roman belief system, pagan worship system, in which emperor was considered as God, and they had the sun god who was the god of the empire. Now, the Jews, on the other hand, saw them as taking people away from the synagogue. So the persecution of them, because people were running away from synagogues and joining Christianity, and the Jews and the Pharisees and all those people also saw their authority as being undermined. So now Christians were getting persecution from both ends. Jesus calls the Jews of Smyrna blasphemers, not only because of the persecution of Christians, but also because of their ungodly alliance with the pagans. Now that is the one funny thing, because the Jews, in their zeal to crush Christianity, joined with the pagans and tried to fight together to eliminate Christianity. That's why Christ says so there are 10 different emperors: Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Severus, Maximinus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian. All these were emperors who actively involved themselves, 10 of them, in killing Jews. But then, as I told you, 5 million people, so people were converting and being killed and converting and being killed. And I think even the empire and the devil as well say that maybe this is not working, because I'm just increasing the population of heaven. Because if 5 million people are killed and walk straight into the gates, the devil sees that it's not working. So he turned around and decided to dilute Christianity through compromise. All these things exist up to this day. So in 313, Constantine, the emperor who replaced Diocletian, whom I told you died a bad death and said that Christians should be allowed to practice their worship. After him came Constantine, who issued the Edict of Milan, which commanded official tolerance or toleration of Christianity and other religions. He ordered that Christianity be granted the same legal rights as pagan feasts and feasts in memory of Christian martyrs to be recognized. Constantine also outlawed barbaric those gladiatorial shows, although they persisted a bit until the 5th century, but he outlawed them because most of them really were about killing Christians, and forbade Jews to stone to death other Jews who had become Christians. Now that means Christianity then was given a license to practice, basically. Now that came as good news, but also on the other hand, it had its dark side. Because contrary to popular belief, however, Constantine did not make Christianity the official religion of the empire. That was to be accomplished by Emperor Theodosius in 380 AD. Constantine's program was one of tolerance only, and he continued to support both Christianity and paganism. In 314, the cross appeared on Constantine's coins, the official currency for the Roman Empire, but so did Sol Invictus and Mars Converta. Those were the pagan gods, or symbols of pagan gods. So he put the cross, but he also kept, and so that was his thing. He was basically mixing, because he realized that we have to work together, kind of. And he was doing this politically rather than out of religious conviction. So, but he raised his children as Christians and secured Christian clergy as personal advisors. But he retained the title Pontifex Maximus, which means the chief priest of the state cult, until his death. Now, Pontifex Maximus basically means the chief priest of the state cult, of the Roman cult, which he retained. Now, amazingly, I'll tell you a bit about that pontifex. It is the word from which they get pontiff, the title that now goes for the Pope. Now, Constantine was willing to make so many compromises to pagans, allowing mass conversions, pagan priests were allowed to become Christian priests and all these things. And he basically bastardized all, I mean, the problem was many of these conversions were more out of convenience than conviction. As a result, Christianity was bastardized to accommodate pagan practices, which were simply repackaged and given Christian names, like Easter, which has a very pagan origin, the name, that is, but in order to help pagans feel more at home with the Christianity, they took up that Resurrection Sunday, the name of Easter. And you have to understand that Pergamum was really a center of the imperial cult. The name of the city itself means fortress. It was a fortress of, it was known for a number of things. It had so many famous libraries, apparently with as many as 200,000 scrolls, which was only rivaled by Alexandria in terms of scholarly. That's why Jesus says he who has a sword and what. And he also speaks about where Satan's throne is. That is because the temple of Zeus was at Pergamos or Pergamum. And Zeus, of course, being the Greek god, and Marduk, the Babylonian god, are by most accounts the same god with different name. Now the meanings are the same too. Pergamum was the demonic spiritual powerhouse and the seat of the different gods. That's why Jesus said where Satan's throne is when he was talking to the church there. And I want you to understand that in all of these are different gods packaged for different cultures. So while the Greeks called him Zeus, Babylonians called him Marduk, but spiritually speaking, it's the same identity. And that happens a lot. That's why Jesus continues using things like that woman, Jezebel. The woman he's talking about in that church is not actually Jezebel in Thyatira. It's not she's not called Jezebel, but she has the Jezebel spirit, which has existed, the same spirit that took over the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Just talk about that a bit. Despite being the fortress of Satan's operation, the church in Pergamos did not deny faith in Christ. And some people held to the name of Christ, even if Christianity had been completely watered down and, you know, mixed up and lost its identity from the Christianity that had been taught by the apostles. Now, Jesus also talks about the doctrine of Balaam. Now, this is another example of an Old Testament personality who Jesus talks about here. But you see, it's the same spirit that Balaam had that exists today, up to this day. Even in the New Testament, Peter talks about Balaam and that spirit. And the Balaam spirit, just to understand the history of Balaam, Balaam was a prophet hired by the king of Moab, and who was called Balak. Now, Balaam was the prophet, and Balak was the king. Now, the king hired the prophet to curse Israel, because Israel was going through his land, the land of Moab. But God had told them not to tamper with the land, just go through it. It's not part of the land that I've given you, because Moabites are children of Esau. And he said, they are your brethren. And of course, Israelites are children of Jacob. So he said, just go through the land. But Balak, who was the king, was too scared of them, because there were many in number, and they came with a history of God doing wonderful things for them, the Red Sea parting and what. So no king really was comfortable with such a party going through them. Even if they sent emissaries and said, we want to just pass through your land, we are not going to touch anything. But the kings were scared. So what Balak did, because he knew he did not have the power to fight Israel, he went and got a prophet of whom it was said everything he says comes to pass. And he said, come and curse these people for me so that they are weakened and I can attack them and beat them. However, Balaam the prophet wanted to obey the word of God. He had a clear word from God that do not go with the messengers of Balak. However, because Balak promised him money and told him, I'm going to honor you and make you big, Balaam devised a creative way of getting around that dilemma. How? He decided to say the right things while doing the wrong things. So he said, I am going, but as the Lord lives, I am not going to say anything apart from what God tells me. But God told you not to go. But now you're saying I'm going. But because he was enticed by the reward that was promised, so he went. Now, the spirit of Balaam is the spirit that wants to use spiritual authority to get finance. Okay, that tries to exchange spiritual authority for finance in a wrong way, of course. Now, of course, it's a thin line, really, but there is a way which is corrupted. Now, that's the spirit of Balaam, which exists up to today, where somebody assumes spiritual authority given to him by God, but then he tries to exchange it for finance without believing God for the finance. Now, that is the same spirit that we are speaking about. Of course, eventually God frustrated Balaam's efforts to curse Israel, and he spoke a blessing eventually. Every time he tried to curse, he spoke a blessing. But Balak kept on insisting that, why are you doing this? I'm going to reward you. So Balaam, having failed to curse the children of Israel, suggested to the Moabite king something that eventually worked. He told them, if we can't curse them, just entice them with women. So Moabite women were sent to mingle with the Israel camp. The Israelites intermingled with them, married some of them, and committed some of their worship systems, which involved explicit sexual acts and things like that. So Israel corrupted themselves, and eventually a plague came and killed 20-something thousand of them. All this was happening in Pergamos. The church was permitting practices of pagan Greeks to be introduced into the church. There are groups, of course, these are groups that were later known as Gnostics. Today, we have what they call agnostics, people who are kind of not convinced that there is God, but neither are they convinced that there is no God. So they call themselves agnostics, or they are skeptics, agnostics, atheists, which are atheists, of course, are people who believe there is no God. Then there's agnostics, people who believe that the presence of God cannot be verified. Which of course amounts to almost the same thing. So these spirits basically existed at the time, and I'm a lot more pronounced now, of course, when people can speak out. So this prognostic group was teaching sexual freedom. Okay, the Greeks at the various temples had temple prostitutes. So this church allowed those who taught sexual promiscuity, that sexual promiscuity was permissible, to be part of its leadership. And of course, these are some of the things that you have in churches up to today. And I told you earlier on what the Colitans was, a doctrine which Jesus says he hates, or he utterly detests, okay, in very strong words. So, in 378 AD, still this is in the period of the church in Smyrna, Emperor Gratian refused the title Pontifex Maximus. He said it's not befitting for a Christian, because I told you Pontifex Maximus means high priest of the imperial cult. Now he said, me, I'm a Christian, I cannot take the title of Pontifex Maximus. Amazingly, the Roman Catholic bishop took the title upon himself, and as well as a few other things which were picked from the pagan practices. So this church lasted all the way up to 538 AD in its timeline. The first three churches had a specific timeline. The next four started at some stage, but all of them end in the time of the Great Tribulation. So by the end of 538 AD, Emperor Justinian decreed Christianity as the official religion of the empire. So he joined church and state. In spite of this drift from the true faith of the early apostles, there were those who still sought to maintain the true Christianity. Foremost among them was a man called Patrick, who in the early years of the 5th century established scores of churches across Europe, which grew into the Celtic Church. And this church held on to much of the faith that had been passed on by the apostles. So after that, so the Thyatira Church starts officially. That is Pergamos. After Pergamos, the Thyatiran Church starts officially in 538 AD, when church and state were combined. Now, you have to know the final four churches starting from Thyatira end in the tribulation. That's why Jesus continually says, hold fast till I come. In Revelations 2:25, he says, hold fast till I come. And in all the churches, he talks about when he comes, because their timeline continues all the way up to, the Great Tribulation. So, Ephesian church basically stops around 96 AD or 100 AD, really. Then the church in Smyrna ends in 312 AD, when the persecution ended. Then Thyatira ends in 538 AD. Now after that, or rather Pergamos ends in 538 AD. Now Thyatira, all of them end in the Great Tribulation. So in spite of the complete corruption of the church, some true Christians persisted even through this dark period. And they continue to distinguish themselves from the bastardized Christianity. And so Jesus said in this letter, I know your works, I know your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. The more these people realized that Christianity had been changed and was going off mark, the more they actually sought the original Christianity that was passed on by the apostles. So that's why Jesus says that your works are better than the first. Now notice that for the first time and the only time, he speaks of himself as the Son of God when he's talking to the church in Thyatira. That's because he did not address himself anywhere else as Son of God. But that's because there were people who had begun to claim that Jesus is not the Son of God, and that they were even claiming that he never even claimed to be the Son of God. So these are some of the doctrines that had gathered into the church. People were beginning to deny the deity of Christ, something that Peter warns about and says people will deny the Lord who bought them, who saved them, and will bring upon themselves swift destruction. You can get that in the book of Peter, in the epistle of Peter. But Jesus also, in spite of telling these people that he knows their works, the last are better than the first, the last are better than the first, Jesus went ahead to talk to them about a woman called Jezebel. And Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, evidently, there was in the church at Thyatira a woman who was a very dominant leader. Jesus calls her Jezebel after the most notorious Old Testament woman. Notice that Jesus uses Balaam, Jezebel, Nicolaitans to describe destructive teachings in the church. These are different spirits that have operated in diverse people throughout the ages. So that the people who carry them might be different, but the evil spirits that inhabit those people are the same. And Jesus knows it. That's why he calls them by their spiritual identities rather than by their natural names. So he called that woman Jezebel in the church. Of course, it wasn't Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. But the spirit that inhabited the Jezebel, original Jezebel, is the same spirit that inhabited this woman. And in the Old Testament, just as a brief background, Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon, a town which is in present-day Lebanon. She was the wife of King Ahab of Israel, and she was particularly noted for having made the worship of Baal popular in Israel. Baal was a fertility god, and his worship involved immoral and licentious practices, the same as Diana. You see, these are the same gods, but packaged differently for different generations. Now, Baal, it was the same thing, sexual promiscuity, licentiousness, and lasciviousness. People going and worship involving lurid sexual acts and things like that. It was the case for Baal. It was the case for Diana of the Ephesians, Isis, and some of the other gods who were repackaged for different generations and for different cultures, but really are the same spiritual personality. So it was Jezebel who spread that degraded worship widely among the 10 tribes of Israel until it became one of the popular practices of the day. And she actually fed 800 of the prophets of Baal ate at her table. And she was so strong that she even made the prophet Elijah run for his life after he had killed 450 of the prophets of Baal, in a story that you know that is in 1 Kings chapter 18. So she was a ruthless, immoral seducer of the people. That is why Jesus selects her name for this dominant woman at Thyatira, because worship of Baal involved all this section. So when she brought the worship of Baal in Israel, these people had to go and commit the sexual or their promiscuity that was involved in the worship. So according to the prophecy of the Old Testament, according to the story in the Old Testament, Jezebel ended her days by being thrown from her palace window into the courtyard below where dogs came and ate her body and licked up her blood. Now Jesus kind of predicts the same ending for the Jezebel in Thyatira and those who follow her. How did this happen in Thyatira? How were these people tempted to go and commit those acts? There were trade unions. They used to call them guilds or trade unions in Thyatira, which were very powerful and were controlled by pagans. They basically controlled everything to do with commerce. So in order to work in these unions, which ran the business of the day, Christians had to join up with them along with pagans. And they had to attend meetings with these people and with the guilds. And these meetings practiced these pagan things, licentiousness. And they had all the debaucheries and were connected to the worship of an erotic idol of the Greek world, which is the same personality as Baal and as Diana, but packaged differently for this church now in the 6th century. So according to historians, these guilds met frequently and they met for a common meal. So When they met, they would fast eat together before they went into the worship, which involved all those sexual things. Now, the meal was part of a religious ceremony, and they would meet in the heathen temple, and it would start with them dedicating the meal to their gods, and meats dedicated to idols, which is why Christ says she seduces people to offer to eat things sacrificed to idols. And then sexual immorality, because so the official position of the church meant that a Christian could not attend such a meal. So you had to choose between joining the guilds and attending and going for that practice, or being a Christian. Now, this was a big problem for the Thyatiran Christians, because in order to make a living, they had to belong to a union. But to attend the union was to become involved in the worship of idols and with the licentious sexual practices. So they had to make a choice between the two. So it was difficult to live in Thyatira for this reason. But that dominant woman of the church, whom Jesus calls Jezebel, had begun to teach that it was all right for Christians to go along with the requirements of the guild and submit to the pressures of the world around in order to make a living. She told that God would, and that God will understand, because you have to make a living. Of course, it's a kind of doctrine that is not uncommon from the church today, because you've heard it said, people, I mean, who have to mix between business and they'll say business is business. And what they basically mean is that business, when I'm doing business, I'm not that much of a Christian. I'm only a Christian when business is over. Now, of course, that is a bit of this doctrine. Because if business practices, people teach today, if business practices collide with your Christian principles, well, then your Christian principles can be put on hold for a moment, because you have to make a living. That's an argument, of course, that is common today, and that was common at the time, but that Jesus explicitly discouraged, or actually condemned, is the word. So you have to notice that these spirits which enticed people into sexual immorality were the same, from Baal in the days of King Ahab to Diana in the days of the Apostle Paul and the Ephesian church, all the way down the centuries until today, the present day church. All these spirits are basically the same. So Jesus promises tribulation for those who do not repent, all those who still do not repent even after tribulation. Now, of course, Jesus says that if you do not repent, I will bring upon you tribulation. Now, that is, you will not be part of a raptured church. Bring upon you great tribulation. But says, if you still do not repent, then I will kill you with death, which is a reference to spiritual death. Now, in terms of timeline, the Thyatiran church lasted from the 6th, in terms of not the characteristics, but the real church timeline, lasted from the 6th century, I told you, from about 538 to the 16th century. And it is called 1,000 years, that have been referred to as the Devil's Millennium or the Dark Ages. But in history, they are called the Middle Ages. It was a time when the church became corrupt beyond imagination. Religious leaders sought political power. This was the time when the Bishop of Rome came into universal acceptance as the Pope. Initially, he was only called the Bishop of Rome, almost until 7th century, he was called the Bishop of Rome. It is eventually, I think, in the reign of Pope Leo, I will tell you that for sure, that he became known as a Pope and began to exercise dominion over all over Europe. Even emperors and kings feared him. On one occasion, the German emperor was summoned to Rome to meet the Pope, and he was made to stand barefoot in snow for several hours before the Pope would receive him. Take off your shoes, stand in snow, as the Pope makes up his mind if he's going to meet you. And that's an emperor of Germany. So when he came in, and when they eventually told him that the Pope would see him, he had to come crawling on his hands and knees. That's how powerful the popes had become at the time. I mean, they were extremely powerful. They could not be touched. And even kings feared them. Rome was so powerful, because it exercised both spiritual power and political power. And you see, what made it powerful is because people believed that if the Pope tells you are going to hell, then you are definitely going to hell. Now, of course, people can stand up if they don't believe that, because if people believe that they are standing for God, and they believe that if they do something, if you have authority over their physical bodies, as Jesus said, but not over their spiritual bodies, then they can stand up against you. But if somebody believes that you have authority over his physical body and over his spiritual body, then you've totally subdued him. And that's what happened at the time, because people didn't know any better. This was the Christianity that was sold to them. The popes were considered to be infallible, these, incapable of making a mistake. They are like God. Everything he says is absolutely true and is beyond question. And the ecumenical councils and all those things kept on coming with different practices that were contrary to Christianity, biblical Christianity, that is apostolic Christianity, but were accepted at the time, because in that time the popes did a lot to keep, the Bibles were totally kept away from the laity, and a Bible was translated into Latin, the only language in which the Bible was supposed to be, apart of course from the original languages in which it was written, Hebrew and Greek. And anybody who was translated the Bible into vernacular included German, French, English. Now of course people have been taught to think, to mean that vernacular includes Luganda, Runyoro, and what that is. The word vernacular is a degrading term for a language. Means like what you'd call like a takataka language, you know, a language like some pidgin language. That's what the word vernacular means. So the next time you call your indigenous language vernacular, you are not being fair to yourself, because it is not vernacular. There is nothing vernacular about our indigenous languages. But that was just the colonial mindset that people got, you know, you're speaking vernacular, meaning you're speaking an inferior language. That's what it means. But of course many people understood vernacular to mean any language apart from English, but they didn't know there was a time English was considered vernacular, and Latin was the only language in which mass had to be said, in which everything was, you know, people had to first learn Latin before they are considered to be, you know, educated and things like that. So well, just to give you a historical perspective, so the Pope became so popular and very powerful, and heretics, heresy means a false teaching. Now, under this, the reign of the Pope, a heretic was anybody who disputed with any doctrine that was passed by the Pope, and many of them were passed. They had councils in which all the bishops would attend, and they would decide on something, and people had to believe it. If you didn't believe it, you were considered to be a heretic, and the punishment was death, death at the stake, which meant they tie you on a tree, and they light fire from the feet down. And they don't light a lot of fire to kill you immediately. They light just a little fire so that it burns your feet upwards. And you die slowly and very painfully. So that's how they deterred so many people from practicing anything apart from their bastardized Roman Catholicism. And it was so bad that in 1492, Christopher Columbus set off on a voyage in search of a land where people could have religious freedom. That's all they wanted. We want a place where we can worship as we believe without being burnt at the stake. That's when he discovered America. And most of the people who went and started, the people from Europe who moved to America, the so-called founding fathers of America, were all people looking for religious freedom. So, however, even during this time, this period of extreme corruption, there were true souls who loved Christ. I mean, I'm telling you that the bishops were selling indulgences. Indulgences were pieces of paper which, if you worked hard and bought it, you were assured of salvation. So basically people were buying their way in heaven, and you had to go to the bishop, and that's how they raised money to build so many churches. People worked their socks off so hard to get an indulgence. If you got one for yourself, then they would tell you your father is in purgatory. Of course, the doctrine of purgatory was introduced around the 6th century. They would tell you your father is in purgatory. You have to go and buy an indulgence because your father is unhappy with you. He looked after you and what. Now, if you don't buy this thing, then he's going to stay in purgatory. If you buy it, then he's going to upgrade from purgatory to heaven. That was the sort of belief system. It was so oppressive, very oppressive. People were killed, millions of people were killed for being heretics, for having a doctrine that that differed from Rome, even an iota. You were sentenced to death for being a heretic, and some of the Jesuits would come and they would kill you mercilessly. That was the period in which, of course, they also carried out the witch hunts. Now, witch hunt, of course, now has become an English word to mean when somebody says you're witch hunting him, it means you're seeking him out for bad, and you do not give him a chance that he might not be, where somebody is almost sentenced to being guilty of something before a hearing. and one way or another they are going to be found guilty. That is called a witch hunt. But it came from the practice at the time when Jesuits would go from village to village looking for witches or people suspected to be witches. And when you'd come under suspicion for being a witch, they would take you to a court, and they had a very cruel way of deciding if you actually are a witch, because they would tie your hands behind you and throw you in water. Now, if you didn't drown somehow, they would pull you out and say that proves you're a witch, and they would kill you. But if you drowned, they would say, wow, he wasn't a witch, he was innocent, but you're dead anyway. So that's where they got the word witch hunt, which means you're guilty one either way. If somebody is witch hunting you, then he has not given you the option of being innocent. It means he has decided you're guilty even before he starts. Now that's how, so that was the period really. Now after that, the Church of Sardis began, okay? And that after that century of abuse, the Church of Sardis began. And that was the Reformation Church. And it was largely popularized by Martin Luther, although it had been started in spates across Europe by other people. But it is Martin Luther who started it. And so after a century of abuse in which people were taught to work for hard to earn their salvation, then along came Martin Luther, a German priest who challenged the authority of the Catholic Church. He taught that justification before God was by grace, achieved through Jesus Christ and not by works. He was such a breath of fresh air from the rigor and the control of the Catholics. And by the start of the 1800s, the Catholic Church had lost much of its power. So Christians became lax and falsely understood Luther's message to mean that they could get away with anything because of the grace of God. That was the start of the Sardis Church. And that's why Jesus tells them that they have a name, that they are alive, yet they are ready to die. They are more or less dead, but they have a name that they are alive, because Christianity was okay. Now it became too lax. You can do anything, it's okay, you know, God's grace and so on. Of course there is grace, but it's not a license to sin. So he tells them to strengthen the things that are ready to die, because he has not found their works perfect before him. So resistance to the excesses of the Catholic Church did not just come in the form of Martin Luther at the time. Now, historically speaking, it came also in the form of atheism, which started around the 1800s. In 1809, Charles Darwin was born and later became the high priest of modern-day atheism. In 1859, he published his book called The Origin of Species, which didn't get too much preeminence when he initially published it, until the 1930s, when resistance to God and godliness joined mainstream, especially European thinking. But it's important to note that all this was resistance to the extreme perversion of Christianity that had been practiced across Europe by the Roman Catholic Church. After people have been dominated and felt like God has been used as an excuse to torment people for 1,000 years, when they see any sign of weakness on the part of their tormentor, they rebel in different ways. So that's how you get all these agnostics, the atheists, something that has become very common now across Europe, and all the laws of separation of church and state in Europe and America were aimed at avoiding a similar situation as that which was witnessed in the dark ages of the church. So they say, let the church be the church, independent. We don't want a church that has political power. So that's how they came up with the separation of church and state, which of course has been used to completely outlaw any form of Christianity. Even in some originally Christian places, there are so many countries right now that have almost atheism as their national religion, so to speak. So it's important to understand that much of the animosity against faith that has spread across Europe stems from the total abuse of God which was practiced by the popes of the time. So when people, because of the historical, remember, the popes' authority was in Europe, so when people knew about all these things and how the Pope was declaring, Galileo Galilei sentenced him to basically to hell because he dared suggest that the earth goes around the sun and not the sun around the earth. And well, the Pope called that false teaching, and basically decided that Galileo Galilei was wrong and basically consigned him to hell. And people believed at the time that the Pope had the power to decide who goes to hell. Now, of course, 400 years later, 430 years precisely, the more recent Pope decided that Galileo Galilei was right after all. So somebody was speaking, of course, tongue-in-cheek, about how, I mean, Galileo, who is supposed to be in hell, got a surprise when they told him, sorry, the Pope has decided now you should be in heaven. Of course, that's all is rubbish. The Pope doesn't decide who goes anywhere. He himself has to look out for his own soul. So, but after all of that, people come up and resist. And the resistance came in the form of the Protestantism, popularized by Martin Luther, and also came up in the form of atheism, popularized by Charles Darwin and his Origin of Species. And that is the history behind Europe's animosity towards God, because God has been used as an excuse to torment people by people who had religious and political power. So don't just follow them when they tell you there is no God. They are saying there is no God. I mean, there are people here who just follow everything that is brought down to them by people from Europe. You know what? Don't just follow them. They have a historical reason why they think that. Now, for us, we do not have that same historical reason. The pontiff's power did not go beyond Europe, so we have no reason to think like that. Now, after that, Jesus went to the church of Philadelphia. This thing says here, I'm reading from the scripture now, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, this thing says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, or an open door which no one can shut. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the Philadelphia church is largely called the raptured church, the church that will be raptured. That's why Jesus says, I will keep you away from the hour of trial that will come upon all the earth. The church that stands against all the doctrines and keeps the name of Christ and maintains that Christianity, in spite of all the adulterations that are still happening up to right now, up to Christianity. And he says that I'll keep you out from the hour of trial that will come upon all the earth. Now that is something to celebrate. And this church, is, as you heard from me reading, has no rebuke from the Lord. All he says is good about them, the Philadelphia church. And he says, hold fast onto what you have, and you will be spared from the hour of trial that will come upon all the earth. Now that's this is a triumphant church. This was the beginning of a great awakening of Christianity, and largely started around the same time that the resistance to the Catholic Church came in the form of Martin Luther. And what, after people eventually diluted the message of Martin Luther, then there came another great awakening. Now remember, all these things remain with people. There are people who still believe the Lutheran way, but there are always great awakenings that arise out of this, and things happen one by one, and you know, things change. So the point is that the Philadelphia church is the raptured church. Now finally, of course, the last church is the church of the Laodiceans, and says these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind. Now, it's interesting that this church has kind of watered down the message of the afterlife, and they are teaching a message of God is good, and we believe in him, but only in as much as he makes our life here on earth comfortable. They call it the here and now. And there are some places, especially on Broadway, you can't go and talk about the blood of Jesus. They will tell you that that offends people. People don't want to hear about the blood. But, I mean, there is no salvation without the blood. And places where they will tell you, for us, we want you to teach about the here and now. So they have reduced their Christianity to principles of success, principles of prosperity. And they call themselves success coaches and, you know, life coaches and motivational speakers. And they have reduced Christianity to some, I mean, to a very, very dilute kind of thing, which is just about how you make money, how you become successful. And their idea of success is about how much money you have. Now, of course, yet when Jesus was talking to the church in Smyrna, the persecuted church, he says, you have a name that you are poor, yet you are rich. Now, these ones, he says, you have a name that you are rich, yet you are poor and you are wretched. You are miserable, you are poor, you are blind. And you're naked, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's so many things for somebody to be. And you say, I am rich, and I've become wealthy, and I don't need anything. And you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, this is amazing, because the contrast between a church that was reduced to penury, Jesus used it there saying that you've been reduced to poverty. But what is trans, or you're poor, but what is poor was actually penury or absolute poverty, because that's what they were reduced to. They could not participate in commerce because they had to go and involve themselves with the guilds which decided all those things. So they were, even their crops and everything, because you plant, you sell, markets and what, so they were completely reduced to poverty and eventually killed. Yet Jesus says, but you're rich. Now, these ones live a pampered life. They say they are wealthy. All things are moving well. Of course, there is nothing wrong with wealth. But Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire. Now, when the Bible speaks about your, you know, First Peter talks about the preciousness of your faith being refined in fire by as like gold, so that it stands out the purity. Now, of course, what happens when gold is melted or smelted, the impurities come out on the top, and those impurities are taken away. Now Jesus is saying that come and buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich. But they think they are rich, but Jesus says you're poor. Now come and buy for me the real wealth, that you may be rich, and come and get for me white garments, that you may be clothed. Because you think you're well clothed, you're putting on good suits and everything, but in reality, in as far as spiritual reality is concerned, you're naked. Okay? And he says, come and buy for me white garments, clean, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. When will it be revealed? At the rapture. When people who have been speaking very highly and who have names to be godly wake up one morning, and the rapture was last night, and they are still in town, then the shame of their nakedness will be revealed. That is what happened. Now Jesus is saying, come and buy for me refined gold and get white garments, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And that when the rapture happens, you go and you don't stay here, and people start examining you. You mean you're also here? What happened? I thought you were the man who has been preaching all these things. And then he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Because spiritually they are blind. On top they have all these success principles, the principle of this, the principle of that, life coaches, what, and they have an appearance of being in charge, but yet in reality they are blind. You know, they are spiritually blind. So that's what Jesus is telling them, that come and buy from me refined gold, which is faith, which is a symbol of faith, from what the scripture says elsewhere, garments, white garments, which is a symbol of purity, okay, and ourselves, so that your eyes may see spiritual, that you might have spiritual discernment, not just natural way of thinking and natural discernment, okay. Then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be eager, he says, and repent. Now, I have to say that the word repent does not mean what people have made it to mean. And it has been turned to mean something totally different. The word repent means to turn around and change your way of thinking. That's what repent means. It means change your way of thinking about something. I'll give you an example. If I think that prosperity is not of God and is of the devil, and I think that rich people are of necessity, evil people, then I read the Bible and I discover that prosperity is actually of God, and poverty is one of the biggest tenets of the devil. The devil moves with poverty. If I discover the truth that prosperity is of God, and I turn my way of thinking, that is repenting. That's what it means by repent. It means change your mindset. Politically speaking, if somebody moves from one political party to another, that would be like repent. Just to give you a clear picture of what the word repent means. So if somebody moves from the movement to FDC, I'm just giving an example, politically, that would be repent. They change their mindset. Now, here, in the context, I just gave that as an example for the purpose of making you see what this means. Now, for the purpose of this study, the word actually means to change your way of thinking on something. So he's saying, turn around. Start seeing things my way. Don't think you're worthy, yet you aren't. Start looking at aspects your way, and this is all going to. And you know that's what he calls repent. Then he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, this is interesting for Jesus to be saying about people who are in a church, that I stand at the door and I want to come in. Aren't Christians supposed to have Christ in them? But it shows that some of them are somewhere in between Christianity and worldliness. They are somewhere in between. And Christ is saying that I want to come in and dine with you and become a part of your usual life. Now, that is the high calling of Christianity, not just to follow a set of rules and dogmas. It is to have a high relationship with Christ, in which you speak to him, he speaks to you. Yes, he speaks to you, and you dine. You don't dine with somebody in silence. Usually when you're dining, you're speaking, aren't you? And that's what he wants. And then he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Of course, a lot of this changing is because people want to be the same. I mean, to get success. And it all starts from a definition of success that is different from the biblical definition. What is that? I mean, if you are to use the worldly or even the current Christian definition of success, so many of the people in the Bible would be failures because, they weren't exactly wealthy. Not that wealth is of God, let's get that clear. But some of them were not exactly wealthy. They didn't have anything to speak about. But, you know, the Bible venerates them as people of faith and overcomers. So that's the point. It all starts with the way you define success. And just before we go, I would like to give anybody who wants to receive Christ as his personal Savior. I told you, this is how you end up on the winning side. If you're a child of God, you end up on the winning side. So if you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're one of those people who has been unsure about God, and this program has made you see that there is a God and he's interested in you, he sent his Son to get you, now is your chance to receive him as your Lord and Savior. Just say these words after me. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you came in flesh. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you summoned me to you and that you paid the penalty of all my sins, past, present and future. Now I ask that you come into my life and I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. And I declare this day that I am born again and I am a child of God. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, I guess I'm running out of time for today. However, I just want to say a few things. If you want to get in touch with the Watchman, I answer my email every day. So you can go and send me an email on UgandanWatchman@gmail.com. Ugandan Watchman, Ugandan with an N at the end of Uganda and an N, Watchman, one. There is nothing in between. @gmail.com. Send me an email and I'll receive it and I'll respond to it. And you can also go to my Facebook page, which is, if you want to get it without problems, don't Google search it. Just do www.facebook.com/UgandanWatchman and you'll go straight to the page. And if you want to post anything there for the purpose of discussion and things like that, you can put it there and we'll discuss it there. And those are easy ways of getting in touch with the Watchman if you want to. But I just want to thank my partners, the people who make this possible. And if you feel touched by this and you feel you should be one of the partners, get in touch with me and we'll see what you can. There's nothing that is too small for you to contribute. Just do what you're led to do, you understand? And I hope you follow the inner voice and we make this possible because, like I told you, we want to spread it across the country so that people understand the era in which we live. So thank you so much for listening to The Watchman. Good evening.
That was The Watchman with fascinating insight into the end times. Join us again next week for another update on Bible prophecy.